In Psalm 59, you remember this morning we have David. His house is surrounded, and it's nighttime, and they're waiting for morning so they can kill him. And we went through all of the setting for that in 1 Samuel this morning. Now we want to take a look at what David actually says in that particular psalm. And so we begin with David, his petition. And the first focus is on his need. And notice the psalm opens up with petition. Deliver me from my enemies. And so the first observation to make is very simply this, that the petition stands first. The petition stands first in this psalm. And in connection with that, note that standing first is unusual. Normally, that is not the way it occurs. It usually occurs halfway through or even farther on down. So it stands first. Keep your finger here and look at Psalm, for example, chapter 3 and verse 7. And chapter 3, verse 7 is a little unusual, or more normal, rather, in that they usually begin with a complaint, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. And notice in verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5, there is no petition. He doesn't ask for anything until verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And so the petition, he laments first about the problem, tells God about the problem, then he makes the petition. That's usually the way they're put together. But notice when you get to 59, it's different. Deliver me from my enemies is first. So the petition stands first, which is unusual. And second is four lines long. The one in Psalm 3 and verse 7 was only one line long. Now, what does this mean? Well, the obvious meaning of not only the petition standing first, but its length introduces the tone. And the tone is extreme urgency. Extreme urgency. I can't wait to go through all of this. You are my rock. You are my salvation. All of that's true. But I don't have that kind of time. My situation is very, very urgent. And therefore, he is saying, I need help and I need it now. And so that's the unusual thing about starting with Psalm 59. Now notice the words that he uses. First, deliver me. We've got several words here that are imperatives, are petitions, and the first one is deliver me. The second one, set me securely. The third one, deliver me. The fourth one, save me. And so it's not only urgent, but he uses a rich vocabulary here. And the first word that he uses is a word for a delivery in either physical or spiritual sense, or both. In either physical or spiritual sense. And whenever you see the word deliver or the word save, that's true in Old Testament and New Testament alike. Let me give you an example. You turn to one, I'll quote the other. Look at Acts 27:20. You look at Acts 27:20, and I will quote another verse that has the word save or deliver in it. And you'll be able to say immediately, was this physical or was this spiritual? And you always have to ask that. Now let me read mine first. The man of in the Philippian jailer is told by Paul, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. What does the word saved mean? Saved spiritually or saved physically? Well, that verse is not hard to interpret. It means believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved spiritually. But what about your verse in Acts chapter 27? When in the midst of this horrible storm at sea, at the point where all hope of survival is gone, notice in verse 20, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Does he mean saved spiritually? Saved in the sense of going to heaven? Of course not. He means saved from what? Saved from drowning. Saved physically. So there are two examples, and you always must ask yourself, does this mean saved spiritually or saved physically, or perhaps both? One that is abused, that is often taken to be spiritual, that I think is physical, is when the disciples ask, what is the sign of the end of the age? And the Lord in Matthew 24 says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. I think that's physical. He's talking about the end of this horrible period. And he that is able to hang on through this horrible tribulation period will come out of it and will be saved. Not in a spiritual sense, but saved from death in this great period of tribulation. So this is always important. So going back to Psalm 59, what does he mean? Deliver spiritually or deliver physically? Not that both cannot be entailed. Wouldn't you lean more toward the physical? His house is surrounded. They're going to kill him in the morning. And he says, Lord, deliver me. What's he mean? Deliver me in the sense of physical salvation. So deliver me physically from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely. Now that's an interesting expression called set me secure. Set me secure. And it's all the translation of a single Hebrew verb that means, in fact, it's, I'll spell it for you, shagab, S-H-A-G-A-P. And that is a single verb that means to put inaccessibly high. To put inaccessibly high. It denotes the idea, for example, the word is used of a city that is deliberately built up on a high mountain so it will be impregnable. It was used of the walls of a city that you couldn't climb over. And therefore, it connotes and denotes something that's inaccessible. I think the closest idiom we have for that word is if you've got a knife and you have children, where do you try to put the knife? You put it in a place where they can't get to it. And so if we could paraphrase verse 1, it's deliver me from my enemies. Set me out of reach. Put me out of reach from those who rise up out of against me. Put me up so high that I cannot be reached. Now, that word comes in a noun form. And the noun form is the word tower. And the Psalms talks about the name of the Lord, remember it, is a high tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So he's saying to God, be my tower so that I can rest in you and they won't be able to get me. Put me inaccessibly high or put me out of reach. Deliver me, put me out of reach. And would you believe that in that verb, it's the intensive stem. Lord, get me so far out of sight. Put me up so high that the ones who would kill me cannot even begin to reach me. Third statement, deliver me. And that's an underscore and underline repetition of the same word that he opened with. Deliver me, God. Set me really high. Deliver me from those who do iniquity. And then save me. Save me is one of the most common words in the Old Testament that occurs over 350 times. So his prayer is intense, and it's a word that means to be wide, to be spacious, to be made sufficient, and it's the idea of freedom. So notice his prayer is really intense, isn't it? So we start out then with David, his need. Second, David, his innocence. His need, and now his innocence. And that innocence is underscored now in 59, verses 3 and 4. And notice, he is going to focus on three things. He is going to focus on them, the enemy. He is going to focus on me, the one attacked. And he is going to focus on God. Them, me, and God. Now notice those coming down through these verses. Verse 3, for behold, they. That's the focus on the them. They have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me. So notice focus point on they, the enemy, me, the one who does not deserve this, and God. First of all, on them, one, what they have done. Two, who they are, or what they are like. What they have done. And then, what they are like. First, what they have done. It says, behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Literally, the word translated ambush means to lurk, to stalk, to hide in order to capture. Now, I think we all know the horror, and the illustration I use is not really horror, but with my office here, I have heavy, heavy blinds on it so that you can't see in, because if you come on the exit out here and it's dark over here and my light is on, it's like being on big screen TV. I mean, I can come up on the exit on Brighton and look over here. I can tell you if someone's sitting at my desk. I can see because of the bright light in the office contrasted with the dark outside. And just the other night, I had forgotten to pull that blind down. And I turned around and I just got this horrible feeling. How many people have passed by on the street and seen me sitting in my chair with my back? Not that it was dangerous, but it's spooky. This is a spooky building, by the way. There's a family that lives on the roof, and they come out about midnight. I hear them walking up there. Not really. It's just like they say, the only time that your airplane engine gets rough is at night over water. And you hear things that you never heard before, and they probably really aren't even there. Now, David is not just imagining he's being watched. He is. And his house is surrounded, and he's talking about what is happening to me. Behold, they've set an ambush. They're lurking. They're stalking me, as they were. And they will be stalking David all over the place. They've set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. What they have done, they have stalked him. What they are like, they're fierce men. What they have done, what they are like. Now we do know that if we get too much of a sense of being watched or stalked or someone lurking after us. What's the word when you see this at every point? Man, you're paranoid. And we shouldn't be that way. We don't want to be paranoid. But at the same time, you see what David's going through. He knows he is being stalked. All right? Notice something about me or about David. Last part of verse 3. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. Now, David is not claiming sinlessness. He is saying, I have done nothing to merit being surrounded and put to death in the morning. So it's not sinlessness, but I have done nothing worthy of death. And they are putting me to death because they believe and they think, as does Saul, that I'm trying to kill the king. That's not true. I'm innocent of all of that, and he calls that to God's attention. That in that sense, he is innocent. And I repeat once again, David is not saying I'm sinless, but he's simply saying this: there's nothing to occasion what they're doing to me. So, last part of 3, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, for no guilt of mine, that is in this issue, they run, they set themselves against me, and therefore his own innocence. Now, what does he have to say to God? Well, they say what David so often does. David is so irreverent. And in our next verb, arouse, is literally wake up. It pictures God as sleeping. Wake up. Now, we need to remember that lots of times in the Psalms, David uses what we call language of perception. Language of perception. The language of perception is simply expressing to God what seems to be. And emphasis is on the word seems. What seems to be. Not saying that it is, but it seems to be. And David is, from his standpoint, saying, may I bear my mind and tell you what looks to me, what human perception says is happening. While I am being surrounded, while I'm suffering innocently, it looks to me like God is asleep. Now, what do we do with our perceptions that are not true? Well, the important thing is we don't choke on them. And when we express them to God, he doesn't choke us. Arouse or wake up to help me and see. And so the idea is God is sleeping, God is not helping, and God is not aware. And he says, that's what I see. Can you be honest enough to say that as a believer, there are times when you're really perturbed about the apparent inactivity of God? And you say, I don't understand. Now, what did you do with that feeling? Did you feel you had to choke on it? Swallow it? Because after all, if you would say that it appears to me that God is not paying any attention to my problem, what do you think will happen if you would say that? Well, number one, if you would say it, God would hear you. And then he would know what's in your heart. Or does he need that? Obviously, he does not need that anyway. And therefore, David is very strong to tell God about his perceptions. The interesting thing about it is this. When David expresses a perception like God is asleep, God responds by doing what? Rebuking or helping? Inevitably, God responds to that by way of helping. And it's just as though the Lord likes for us to say to him, Lord, I think you're sleeping. He likes that. And he says, I'm glad you treat me so personally. I think you're resting. I think you're not looking at what's going on in my life. And God responds to that in a very positive way. And I think that's part of the personalness, especially with David, that many Christians do not have. After all, if you're some truths can be such lies. All you need in life is God.
That's only a half truth. Because God often mediates it, often, usually, no, most of the time, mediates his help through someone else, doesn't he?
How about this in 2 Corinthians? Paul says, I was very depressed, but I was lifted by the coming of Titus. What are we going to say to Paul? Paul, you only needed God, you didn't need Titus. Why either extreme? Why isn't it God mediating help through Titus? And doesn't God often do that? God will be kind to you. It's also nice if we're kind to one another. God loves you. It's also nice if your husband and wife loves you. And many times, or most times, while it is true we need God only, it's God only using a divinely ordained instrument to bring that type of thing to you. Otherwise, Christianity is stoicism. When you need help, just grit your teeth and say, all I need is God, and you'll come through. And you lose the warmth of Christian friends. You lose the help of Christian friends. I tell you, one of the reasons I could not leave Kansas City is because of you guys. I haven't made your friendship over 20 years for nothing. The older I get, the more I'm going to call on it. So be prepared. And I think that that's true of many of our... we've got folks in our church that are getting older. I think of... Alice, how many years you guys been here? 29 years. Emery can't communicate now. What do we do with an older person? Ignore them? No, they need the help. Say, Emery, all you need is God. Well, that's true. And yet, a card from you and a letter from you and a visit from you would be nice. And it would be as though from the hand of God. And so it's important that we are able to give these things to one another. And we do have, and I think we need to keep in mind, we do have a number of folks at our church. Well, all of us are. A number of folks at our church that are growing older. And they need that support. They deserve that support. They've been part of the body for many, many, many years. And whatever condition they're in. Alice, visiting Emery's difficult. Because he can't talk back. I'm sure he understands, but it's difficult. And I think I'm using him, as I hope you don't mind, as just an example of that sort of thing, of how within the body of Christ help can be mediated through believers who care. And I don't hesitate to say to Alice, I stand on one foot, then on another, I pop my knuckles, and it's hard, but the support ought to be there. Yes. Well, I've always thought so. I've always said, it makes me so furious. So, and I have to bite my tongue lest I tarnish our reputation more, is when someone says people at Beth Haven are unfriendly. All they want is doctrine. That's a lie from the pit. I think you can get some of the finest help. We're not nosy, as we shouldn't be. We don't try to intrude in people's business. We want you to have your privacy. But as far as caring is concerned, I'll be glad to stand up for this assembly of believers any day of the week. Okay, coming down now to 55, and notice the focus is now on God. And we would ask, why would David ask God to wake up? And I think the answer is because human perception makes God appear to be inactive, apathetic, or at the best, slow. That ought to be taught as one of the attributes of God, the slowness of God. Because inevitably, he is slow in the way he does them. So God, David expresses his perception and is not a thought unworthy of God at all. So it's wake up, meet me, see me, and so forth. Okay, now notice verse 5, more about David's God. In these verses, his focus on God is made primary in two ways. First, in verse 5 and 8, you have two emphatic Hebrew pronouns. Normally, the pronouns in Hebrew, like Greek, go with the verb. So they're just attached to it. When you have a separate pronoun, then there's emphasis. And verse 5 has a separate pronoun. And that means, in reading it correctly, you emphasize it. And therefore, to read verse 5 and verse 8 correctly, we would read it this way. And thou, O God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Verse 8. But thou, O Lord, dost laugh at them. So God is made focal by the two emphatic pronouns, and it's also made focal by the presence of God's name. But thou, O Lord God. And verse 8, but thou, O Yahweh. His full name is placed there. Now, interesting thing, if David is surrounded by his enemies, why does he end up asking God to judge? Well, read verse 5. And thou, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish not all the people surrounding me, but all the nations. So notice it is inevitable that the prayer for judgment on the enemies of God always becomes global. Prayer for judgment on the enemies of God always becomes global. And while in this immediate context, you only have a small circle of enemies, yet David goes global. Remember, he does the same thing with praise. He says, the Lord delivered me in this case, and I want to praise him. And I'd like for Israel also to praise him. As a matter of fact, I'd like for the whole world to praise him. And that is typical of the prophets. They always see the end. And David sees the end of what iniquity is going to have, and therefore it is appropriate, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Now you say, well, is that a bit unkind? Well, you've always got to remember these imprecations that are announced by David are always done in the interest of God's name. And we really need to learn today something about the character of God and something about love, that love cannot exist without hate. If you love something, the measure of hatred toward what will harm them increases, doesn't it? You hate things that hurt the objects of your love. And therefore, in the Old Testament, we do have the phenomena that there's more about the hatred of God than there is about the love of God. And that's simply part of and you say, well, that's elementary truth. See any of these bumper stickers? Hatred is not a family virtue. I want to say the blank, it isn't. It is a family virtue because it's simply part of love. How should you feel about doctrine that comes to your children that is from Satan? Do you love it or do you hate it? You ought to hate it. And David has that kind of mentality, as do many of the Old Testament saints. Now, notice the move goes to his enemies. Focus now, and I think this is number 4, isn't it? His enemies, or 5, whatever. Focus on his enemies. And that's in verses 5, 6, and 7. 5, 6. They return at evening, they howl like a dog, and go around the city. 1, they are described as ravenous. Why is that a good metaphor? They will eat you alive. Who is it that goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may consume or devour? Satan. So they bear his character. They are ravenous. 7, 8. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. They are ravenous. They are ferocious. Belching forth with their mouth is obviously a figure of speech. Get the image of the enemies up in the hills. Listen at them belch at me. That's obviously for what's coming out of their mouth. swords are in their lips. And third, they are totally godless. Totally godless. For they say, who hears? In other words, they're not aware of God. Like it's often said, men who would steal look around them, beside them, in front of them, and behind them, but they never look above them. And that's exactly what happens here. Who hears? Heaven, there's no one there. And they are totally God-omitting people. Now, from that we turn in verse 9 to David's petition to David's trust. David's trust in the midst of all of this. And that's in verses 9 through 15, 59, 9 through 15. And his trust begins at an interesting place. And the place it begins is on the subject of who God is. Think of who God is. And he is two things. One, he is a stronghold. And two, he is a shield. First, God is a stronghold. In verse 9, because of his strength, I will watch for thee, for God is my stronghold. Now that word stronghold is a direct root from the word in verse 1, set me on high. Set me on high is the word stronghold down in verse 9. So it's interesting. What he asked God to do, what David asked God to do, and that is verse 1, God has now become. What he was asked to do, he has now become. Verse 9. Or is it 10? Verse 9. So be sure at least mentally you make the link between God put me up on high. And by this time, he is saying God is on high and I am on high. One of the characteristics, and let's go to Psalm 3 to see it. One of the phenomena of the Psalms is how quickly, almost in one sentence, David can do a complete turnaround. And we'll want to ask why that is, but let me give an example. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. So he's looking at the enemy and he's bemoaning it. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield. Now how do you go so quick from look at the black, black scene out there and suddenly, Lord, I'm relaxed, you're my shield. What does this say? It says this, how quickly the Word of God can change your mind. How quickly it can turn you about. And very often we've got example after example after example of Psalms that have David in the pits. And just like that, he's all turned around. What turned him around? The Word. And I think it's important that we note how quickly the Word of God believed can change everything. Not the circumstances, but in our attitude. David is the kind of person that can be singing the blues. And then all of a sudden he gets together and says, wait a minute. The Lord is with me. And he's playing John Philip Sousa and marching like mad. But that is the characteristic that you have in the Psalms, and it shows that if we'll put our minds to the Word, it can change you, and it can change you in an instant, in a sentence, when your mind gets back on the right thing. The Lord is his stronghold. Okay, second, God is his shield. notice, he's not looking at what the enemy is, he's looking at what God is. And that's the secret of a good mental attitude, and that's in verse 11, or 10. My God, in his loving kindness, will meet me, and he will look triumphantly upon my foes. Where did I get 11? Do not slay them. Let my bless my people forget. Scatter them by their own power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Now, what does he mean when he says to God, do not slay them. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Well, there's part of an Old Testament mentality here that says a sudden destruction of the enemy is not what we want. And I know no other way to say it than, Lord, help them die a slow death. Let them writhe a while. Is the idea of saying, I want them to be slain, but don't do it too quick. Let them linger a little bit. And consequently, his words, do not slay them, lest my people forget, scatter them by thy power and bring them down. In other words, my people would be Israel. And he's saying, God, let Israel really learn, as the enemy writhes in judgment, give them a good picture of it. Now, that used to be part of the picture in Roman history, is that it was important when a capital offense was carried out, that it not be carried out slow, and that be carried out where people can see and look. And they can watch for an hour or so as the victim dies, see the consequences of disobeying the king. Is it vivid? It's not quick death, it's slow death. And that was part of their mentality of your ancient nations, and it's also part of Israel's thinking. In other words, immediate death would not accomplish as good a purpose as it would to allow them to wallow in the consequences of his sin, and that is what he looks at. Now, with verse 12, why should God do that? Is it because they're persecuting me? No. So with verse 12, David sort of takes up God's case and says, on account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride. What's that talking about? Retributive justice. And on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath. Compare that to what we just read, verse 11. Do not slay them. Verse 13, destroy them in thy wrath. And that supports the meaning of do it gradually. Destroy them that they may be no more. That men may know that God rules in Jacob. And notice the whole motivation for this kind of prayer is not David. Don't slay them because they persecute me. Slay them because the ultimate issue is their attitude toward you. So, verse 12, God should destroy them because of the sin of the enemy, verse 12. Verse 13, because of the honor of God. And 14 and 15, because of their ferocity. They return at evening, they howl like a dog, they go around the city, they wander about for food, and growl if they're not satisfied. So once again, judge them because of the sin of the enemy, the honor of the Lord, and their ferocity. Then concludes with his word of praise. But as for me, I shall sing of thy strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of thy loving kindness in the morning, for thou hast been my stronghold, a refuge in the day of distress. On my strength I will sing praises to thee, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Now, note, and we'll close with a few words about what happens when you have praise sections in the Old Testament. Praise sections have certain characteristics that goes through all of them. One, praise is always a reaction. Praise is always, maybe I shouldn't say reaction, should I say response? Praise is always a response. And it's a response to what God did or does, what God has done. It rests on the historic acts of God. Now, let's take a look at a few of them. Look at Psalm 13:6. Psalm 13:6. Inevitably, it's a response for some kind of historic act of God. Psalm 13 and verse 6. Notice, praise always has cause. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. And if we would pursue this throughout all of the Psalms, that it is basically a response to what God has done. And it is usually public. It is usually public. There is private praise, but generally speaking, the praise of Scripture is a public matter. Second, praise for a specific blessing. Praise for a specific blessing always leads to a general conclusion. Praise for a specific blessing leads to a general conclusion about God. For example, if David says, "I praise God because He healed me." Specific event, specific occasion. I praise God because He healed me. From that specific blessing, inevitably, the Psalms expanded to a general conclusion, which would be, He, or God, heals. He healed me. Therefore, I conclude that God heals. It moves to a generalization about God. Let me give you one example. Psalm 116. Psalm 116, 5 and 6. You see, conclusions can always go in different directions. What one person concludes is not what another person concludes. And I think the best illustration of that is the difference between a cat and a dog. Because a dog says of his master, "He feeds me, he gives me water, he gives me a place to sleep. He must be God." A cat says, "He feeds me, He gives me food to eat and water to drink, and He takes care of me. I must be God." And that is the same set of circumstances, but two totally different conclusions. Now, in Scripture, when God does something for David, He leads him to his own inspired conclusion. And notice example of that in Psalm 116, verses 5 and 6. "Then I called on the name of the Lord." He's talking about a specific event. "O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life." That's a specific event, and God did it. So what does he conclude when you come down to verse 5? "Why, since he saved my life, since I called on his name and he answered, I conclude the following. Gracious is the Lord, righteous, yet our God is compassionate." And therefore, he comes to big conclusions about an incident of his life being saved. He saved my life, therefore he's gracious. He saved my life, therefore he's righteous. He saved my life, therefore he is compassionate. And out of these historic events, and when we go to the book of Psalms, the psalmist is inevitably going from a specific blessing and learning a general conclusion about God. What manifests the greatest spiritual depth? He healed me, or he heals? Isn't the latter much deeper than the former? I know what he did in this case, but I know something more. I know he does it in many cases for many people. That's a characteristic of praise. Third, praise in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalm, focuses always on God's character, adoration of God's character, not man. So it focuses on adoration of God, who he is and what he has done. Third, or fourth here, and finally, praise indicates normality. Praise indicates normality. Lack of it, abnormality. Praise indicates normality. It's just a thing that is expected. And let's look a couple of places. Oh, try Psalm 33:1. 33:1. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteousness. Praise is becoming. That means appropriate. It is appropriate to the upright. Back to 1:16 and we will close. 1:16. It's part of normality to praise. 1:16:12-14. What shall I offer to the Lord for all his benefits for me? In other words, what is appropriate for me? How can I appropriately respond to the benefits of God? Well, I shall lift up the cup of my salvation, a term often used for praise, and I will call on the name of the Lord. So notice, praise is the normal response for the benefits of God. And Psalm 59 ends by offering that praise. And of course, once again, David is delivered. How was he delivered? Well, Saul was simply fooled by the lies of Michael, but God is nonetheless still on the throne, even over the sinful acts of man. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth, for this psalm. May we understand it in order to become obedient servants of yours. In Christ's name, amen.